We appreciate so much your presence tonight. Before we get into the lesson, I just want to say how much I've enjoyed being with you this week. Had a fantastic meal together on Sunday after morning worship hours. Wonderful indeed. And more than that, the wonderful fellowship that we've been able to enjoy throughout the week. And I've really immensely enjoyed that. I've been able to renew old acquaintances and make many new ones. That's been wonderful. My hope is that these lessons presented, that there'll be some benefit in some way of the lessons that have been presented this week. Enjoyed it so much. So good to see you tonight. Every word of God is tried. He is a shield unto them who put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his word, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Proverbs 30, 5 and 6. Didn't Jesus say, but sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth? John 17, 17. And don't we find Paul saying in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, American Standard says, give diligence. King James says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth. Marvelous indeed. So in obedience to God, we're to give diligence in reading and studying his word. Of course, this being our spiritual food without which man cannot live. But then someone comes along, and in their study of his word, they come up against a requirement, if you will, that they don't really see any sense in it. Or maybe they feel it could be accomplished better another way, or just simply appears to be irrelevant to the case. I mean, their service to the Lord would not necessarily involve this, since they're unable to see any purpose of his requirement or consequence of his performance. So they just lay it aside. Friend, they haven't obeyed God. They haven't done one thing God said. You see, when you come to a point with your own opinion and God's word come in conflict and you follow your own opinion, you haven't been obeying God. You see, you've only been doing that which you thought to be convenient, or maybe not convenient, but as a religious person, because you maybe thought it was just the right thing to do. But friends, you don't obey God by accident. Friends, there are some things believed and practiced in the religious world generally that are simply not enough. For instance, it's not enough to be good morally. As we see that young man over in Matthew chapter 19, what many will refer to as the rich young ruler. Verse 16 beginning, behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good things shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And he said unto them, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, he said, keep the commandments. And of course he saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother, thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. This young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Now that's remarkable. And I recall the Mark's account says that the Lord looked at him and loved him, but he let him walk away. That tells me something right there. The Lord doesn't beg anyone to obey. You see, you're made in the image and likeness of God, able to assimilate evidence, testimony, reach conclusions based thereupon, to act upon one's own volition. God never made a robot. Therefore, just as he said to ancient Israel, I have delivered unto thee this day life, death, the blessing, and the curse. Therefore, choose life. That's it. You and I are creatures of choice. If indeed the option is there, of course, those two trees in the Garden of Eden were absolutely essential. Jesus looked at him and loved him, but he let him walk away. Here's an unusual young man. I mean, all these things have I kept from my youth up, he says. He wasn't a fornicator. He was not covetous a person as such. He loved his parents. He didn't bear false witness. He dealt justly with his fellow man. Isn't that amazing? Fine young man. And of course, Jesus, what'd he say? He said, oh, that's it. You've got it made. There's nothing more to do. No, he didn't say that, did he? You see, this young man had a problem. And Jesus knew his problem. The Lord knows the hearts of men. And see, this young man had a problem with things which he possessed. Jesus said to him, verse 21, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And then verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, as far as matching character with this young man, it would be difficult, wouldn't it? I mean, as far as his conduct. Here's an upstanding, fine, unusual, well-behaved, high-moral, high-principled young man. But he's lost. He's lost. You see, in the religious world today, while it does not specifically say, generally believes that if you're good morally, ultimately you'll be justified. And, of course, we've heard comments on occasion that go something like this. When so-and-so doesn't get to heaven, then nobody's going. And that statement's made on the basis that so-and-so was a good person. Now, of course, we appreciate goodness in everyone. There's no question about that. Well, someone else comes along and says, well, some of the finest people I've known, and they conclude by assuming that that person is justified and going to heaven. Friends, you'll observe that in the very nature of the case, God nowhere predicated salvation of your soul upon your goodness. Because you see, that doesn't really touch the problem of human alienation from God. Man fell from the relationship once sustained. We talked about that, of course, on Sunday night in our lesson talking about the church and can one be saved outside the church. And we talked about that in Romans 5:12. From that fall until the end of time, the only possible means of restoring a conciliatory relationship of man with God is through a Redeemer. You see, as the old saying goes, you cannot lift yourself up by your own bootstraps, thus defying the law of gravity. Can't be done. You cannot possibly lift yourself up into a conciliatory covenant relationship with the Almighty without the application of the blood of Christ. Well, someone says, I don't lie, I don't cheat, I don't steal. I mean, I don't use foul language, I don't bear false witness. I mean, I love my wife and children dearly, I'm neighborly, I'm honest. I try to help others. That's wonderful. That's good. It would be a wonderful thing indeed if more people in this world were like that. There's no question about it. Make a better world, wouldn't it? But you're not going to be saved on that basis. The only way you can be saved is in the cleansing efficacy. That word efficacy simply means effective. The cleansing efficacy of the blood of man's Redeemer. Jesus Christ. God does not save you because you're good. Oh, now he requires of those who walk with Christ a Christ-likeness, of course, that would exhibit goodness in the ultimate sense of the term. There's no question about that. It's a basic requirement of those who walk with a master. But it's not the basis of man's salvation. There's a verse we used earlier in the week, and I think it's worthy of looking at it one more time tonight. It's worthy of mention. Sometimes we pass right over this verse and don't really give it much thought. There in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he which doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will come unto me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out demons? In thy name done many mighty wonderful works? Then I'll profess unto them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Now let's stop right there for a moment. He's not talking to some heathen who's in some remote part of the world who never heard the name of Jesus. He's talking what we would refer to today as Christendom. Deeply religious, sincere, honest, as the day is long. I mean, most of their adult lives, they've called upon the name of Jesus. I mean, some of them even left their homeland, went to distant places. I mean, to spread their concept of Christianity. Some of them even died over there on foreign land. They buried him on foreign soil, and they come before the Lord in judgment only to hear him say, I never knew you. Someone says, Lord, how can you say that? Just read right on. He'll explain it. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I liken him to a wise man, built his house upon the rock. He said, the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon that house, and it fell not. For it was founded upon the rock. But whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, I liken him to a foolish man built his house upon the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon that house, and great was the fall thereof. As we said the other night, the difference in these two, one did what the Lord said do, the way the Lord said do it, the other one did something else. One of them was in the straight and narrow way, the other one was in the broad way. Just being morally good won't save your soul. You have to be cleansed in the blood of Christ through baptism. You being added then to the Lord's church, which is his body, of which there's just one. And then walk in harmony with his instruction. But let me suggest something else that is insufficient. That's not enough. And that is, and this is one that the world simply has great confidence in. And that's a good conscience. A good conscience. On occasion, people have been known to say something like as follows. Well, I rested really well last night. Nothing bothered my conscience. Well, friend, that's marvelous. That's fine. That's good. We ought not burden our consciences. We ought not lose sleep because of a conscience that won't let us turn loose and relax, if you will. I mean, we need not place that kind of problem within our hearts. The Lord made it possible for us to avoid such. But just going to be able to go to sleep at night because you have a good conscience doesn't mean you're pleasing in the sight of God. Paul said in Acts 24:16, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. That's marvelous, isn't it? That speaks volumes of the character of that great apostle, doesn't it? I mean, isn't that a wonderful resolve? I have and I will exercise myself. That is, exert every power within me, subject to me, that to have a conscience void of offense toward God and man always. Did you know that some of the most outrageous things, some of the most horrible atrocities in human history have been done with a good conscience? From what I understand, it was an ancient Egyptian idolatrous practice for a mother, in belief of the idol god in which she served, to throw her baby to the crocodiles. Can you imagine such a thing? And yet here's this idol god whom she serves, who supposedly says it must be sacrificed. And she throws to a filthy reptile. And she has a good conscience. Otherwise, nothing in the world can make her do it. I mean, somebody could threaten her life, but you couldn't make her throw her baby to the crocodile. You see, that's why she does it. She has a good conscience. Did you know she can say the same thing the Apostle Paul said? What's that? I'm doing what I believe with all my heart and soul, what I believe to be right. That'll give you good conscience every time. But it won't save your soul. It won't even make you right. Paul said, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Acts 23, verse 1. That's great. What about this fellow Saul that, you know, later became Paul? You remember the apostle? You remember the last words of Stephen ever uttered? Acts chapter 7, that historical sermon, verse 60. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And they stoned that man to death, calling on the name of the Lord. And then the first statement there in chapter 8 is that Saul was consenting unto his death. And he said in Acts 26, 9 through 10, I verily thought within myself I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And he says, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Wait a minute, Paul, what are you saying? What do you mean? Just exactly what he said. Everything he could, contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Why would he do that? Because that's what he thought he ought to do. That'll give you a good conscience. Doing what you think you ought to do will give you a good conscience. But you and I need to understand what God would have us do. And establish a conscience on that basis. We all have consciences, and that's a peculiarity to man, by the way. We all have consciences, and they need to be maintained in purity. But the fact that I simply have a pure conscience does not mean I'm pleasing in the sight of God. I may be doing everything contrary to the will of God, and still say with Paul, I've lived in all good conscience before God and man until this day. So conscience is not a safe guide. You see, you and I need to first of all determine what the Lord would have us do, and on that basis establish a course in life that will not willfully violate our conscience. The Lord is our only safe guide. He's the good shepherd. He is the one who calls the sheep by name. He is the one who we follow daily. And if I make up my mind, I'm going to do that to the very best of my ability, then I can maintain a good conscience and doing the right thing. That's what we must do. Peter said, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. You see, God made provision for the salvation of sinners, which involved the death, burial, and subsequent resurrection of his dear son. In my response to those requirements, upon which he accepts me, I exercise a good conscience. You see, I believe what the Lord said, and I do in accordance with that belief. That'll give you a good conscience. So then the heart and mind need to understand the basis of acceptability with God and resolve to do only that. God put that conscience there for a reason, and it needs to be properly trained. So you see, just having a good conscience is not enough. Won't save your soul. But let me suggest that it's not enough to hear the word of God. Friends, I firmly believe that there are some in the Lord's church today that have become gospel hardened. Now, what I mean by that is sermons are preached. The truth of God is presented, at least in pulpits from faithful congregations, on subjects of examples regarding such things as worldliness, wearing immodest attire in public, divorce and remarriage, social drinking, etc. And for those that may need to hear such lessons and need to repent of such things in their lives, instead, it often simply runs off like water off the proverbial duck's back. And you know, it's so easy just to hear the word of God today where we live. And since I attend the service of the church regularly, well, I hear the gospel preached continually, somehow making it easy to assume that I'm going to heaven. Well, friend, that doesn't follow at all. The fact that there's aspirin in the world doesn't mean your headache's cured. You go to the doctor with some ailment, and he diagnoses your situation. He prescribes some medicine, he writes on a little slip of paper which looks like hieroglyphics, and you take that to the pharmacist and at the pharmacy, and that pharmacist with fidelity fulfills that prescription. He compounds that formula, puts it in a little bottle, puts it in a bag, you pay him the fee, and on out the door you notice there's a trash can over there, and you just kind of flip it over there in the trash, and you walk out the door and you're cured. Now, of course it doesn't work that way. You have to apply the remedy to effect the cure. You see, just hearing the gospel will not cure the dreaded condition of sin. James said, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." James 1, verse 22. I remember a fellow in this in Mark chapter 6, verse 20. Where, of course, the teaching of Jesus is being proclaimed through the 12 whom he had chosen and sent out, of course. And Herod, hearing about it, said, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead and so performs these mighty works." And then Mark said, and to explain what Herod had done, he had arrested John the Baptist for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he himself had married, and that was unlawful. And John told him that was unlawful. Well, somebody says, if John had minded his own business, he wouldn't have lost his head. Well, friends, John's business was making known to sinners the means of salvation. John's business was telling people what the Lord wanted men to know. Losing his head was incidental. That had nothing to do with the assignment at all. So John told O'Herod that it was unlawful for him to have his brother Philip's wife, and that made Herodias angry, you remember. But the record says that Herod knew he was a righteous man, and that he, even though he had incarcerated him, he kept him securely. He kept him safely. And when he heard him, he was much perplexed, but he heard him gladly. That's amazing. Herod communed rather frequently with John when he had him in prison, you remember, and when he heard him, it disturbed his mind. It perplexed him. He just couldn't get away from it. He went back again and again, and he heard him gladly. And then, of course, you know the story. The daughter of Herodias danced at the birthday of Herod, and before his lords he made her a promise. He said, anything you want up to the half of my kingdom, I'll give it to you. She went out and inquired of her mother and came back and said, bring me the head of John the Baptist on a platter, a charger. Herod was sorry? No. Mark 6:26, the record said he was exceeding sorry. Oh, but for the sake of his oath and those that sat with him at meat, he just lacked some backbone in just saying, look. What he could have said is, look, when I told you I would give you up to the half of my kingdom, my word is good, but I don't have the right to give you another man's life. Now you ask me for something I have a right to give you, and my word is good. Like many today, too much pride. I mean, I can't back down. Now I've made a commitment. I mean, I've already made a statement. Like many today, Herod had John beheaded. But you know and I know that Herod was lost. But he heard John gladly. And what John said disturbed him. Friends, I find people today that don't hear the truth so gladly, and what they hear don't disturb them too much, and they think they're a Christian. I mean, are we really examining what we hear through personal research and study? I mean, the fervent attitude that I'm concerned that my eternal destiny, my soul is at stake. If we aren't careful, we just kind of thrash it around sometimes in class and, you know, and on the way out of the building, we just kind of throw it over in a corner, you know, and forget about it. Wait a minute. What was it that James said? Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now he goes on to say, if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass or a mirror. And he says, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, he said, this man shall be blessed in his deed or doing. You know, there's a lot more to justification in the eyes of God than just hearing his word. You know, this book, just take this book, for instance, comprised of leather, paper, ink. Well, you might as well throw it aside for all the good it's going to do you unless and until you reduce its precepts and principles to a way of life. When the Lord said, ye shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, John 8:32, he didn't mean an intellectual understanding of each word as it falls in sequence to the prior or previous word. He did not mean the ability to quote great portions of God's word. Oh, that's involved, of course, but he's not dealing with simply an intellectual understanding of the teaching found in this book. He's not dealing with that. You see, when the truth makes you free, it's a result of an intimate knowledge and involvement in my life with the principles of truth, that so that my conduct is in demonstration of the teaching of this book. When the truth becomes the motivating, dominating, driving, undergirding, instructing, supporting factor in my life, then I'm free. Then I'm free. David said, thy word have I hid in my shirt pocket. No, thy word have I hid on my bookshelf at home. No, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Psalms 119, verse 11. It's not enough just to hear the word. It's not enough. I need to be busy doing what it says. You know, it's interesting. The Lord isn't really interested in reform when you think about it. He isn't interested in reform. Somebody says, well, we need to reform today. We need to reform this town. We need to reform this country. And I would agree with that in a lot of matters. I would agree with that. But you know, the Lord isn't interested in reform. What's the Lord primarily interested in? Transformation. Oh, that's an about face. You see, that's a complete change. Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good, the acceptable, and the perfect will of God. That transformation doesn't take place until we apply these principles of truth, exhibiting them in our thought, speech, and conduct. It's not enough just to hear. But let me suggest this. It's not enough in the hearing of this book to tremble about it. You see, you and I are immortal creatures made in His image and likeness, and there's coming a day of reckoning. The God that is so good to us, who offers so much, who has blessed us beyond man's ability to describe, who sent His only begotten Son to go through all that He went through, as we discussed on Sunday morning, and to be put upon that cross, who made salvation available to all men, who died in our stead, bearing our sins to redeem our souls that we might live in heaven someday. That same God has said, there's a heaven and there's a hell, and we are creatures of choice. Being immortal, you and I will spend eternity either in a place of bliss or a place of punishment. But I remember in Acts chapter 24, verse 25, Paul, now a prisoner, you remember, standing before Felix, the governor. What did he talk about? Well, the weather, the crops, you know, and, you know, the drought they'd had. No, he didn't talk about it. He talked about righteousness, temperance, or self-control, and judgment to come. And the record says, Felix trembled. He was terrified. You know, God's word tells us there's going to be a judgment. And you know, in Matthew chapter 25, which is basically divided in three parts there, you have the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and the final judgment scene, or the separation of the sheep and the goats. And you know, some are going to be on the left, some on the right. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:13, when He said, enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction. Many there be that go in thereat, but straight the gate, narrow the way that leadeth unto life everlasting, and few there be that find it. So the separation of the sheep and the goats, the sheep on the right hand, goats on the left, some going to be on the right, most of them going to be on the left. Lord said that, Matthew 7:13-14. Few will enter the narrow way. Do you remember what Felix said? Listen to it now. Go thy way for now, Paul. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee. Friends, in the last 2,000 or so years since that statement was made, there's never been a convenient season. There will never be a convenient time for you to give your life to the Lord. You see, the devil will see to it. Your own fleshly inclinations and desires will see to it. You see, it's a matter of conviction. It's a matter of standing against the odds. It's a matter of rising up out of what we know to be negative and destructive and giving your life in obedience to the Lord. Felix didn't have that kind of courage. Go thy way for now, Paul. When it's convenient, I'll call for you. Famous last words. You know, friends, our lives are passing with unbelievable swiftness. It's amazing. To me, one of the most astounding phenomenons that I know, and the older I get, it gets more astounding. I mean, I don't care how old you are at this point in this room, in the broad scheme of things, in the eternal scheme of things, you've just been here a few days. Just a few days. How swiftly the days come and go. And you know, Job said in Job 7, verse 6, he said, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. And from what I understand, that was in the day when they threw that shuttle through the warp, carrying that thread through the woof. And that's greatly been improved, of course. But the shuttle of the loom traveled through the warp so rapidly that the eye just got a flash. And my days are speeded up just like that. It's easy to say tomorrow. It's easy to procrastinate. It's the easiest thing in the world to put things off. There's nothing on earth that could be more fatal than delay in obeying God. Friends, if we aren't careful, we get too concerned and wrapped up in the material things of life. All the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. It's the easiest thing in the world to get wrapped up on those things. Even though He blesses us greatly with those things, He doesn't want your attention on those. You know, I remember Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. describing the gradual decline, the ultimate demise of the physical man, you remember? And he mentions those things that mankind holds of highest value: wealth, worldly wisdom, power, pleasure. Whatever his eye desired, he withheld it not from himself. He described it as hugging the wind. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Listen to him as he concludes in that 13th verse of that 12th chapter. He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now notice that little word duty is in italics, meaning it's not in the original text. What's that? Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. Friend, let's not miss that. It's not enough to just be good. It's not enough to just have a good conscience. It's not enough to hear the word of the Lord. And in the hearing of it, even though it may make you tremble, you can't put it off. You don't know how much time you have left or allotted in this physical life. But even if you had the assurance, let's say you had 100 plus years on this earth, and of course we don't have that. But even if you had that assurance, wouldn't you want to live it with peace of mind and genuine satisfaction and joy that comes from the promise of heaven to those that faithfully walk with him? One more verse and the lesson is yours. Revelation 2 verse 10, fear none of the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, Satan is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Oh, but that's that last part of that verse should get our attention. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life. Friend, that's a promise from the omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent God. You can count on it. You can count on it. He loves you. He wants you to be saved. Friend, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation tonight, if you're outside of Christ, why not come tonight? Render obedience to the gospel. He's made the conditions of salvation so very, very simple, hasn't he? If you believe that he's the Son of God, willing to repent, that is to turn from the willful practice of sin, to confess his name, that is make the good confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then following his instruction be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you once done that, you desire the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ, we'll be glad to pray with you and for you. I remember the words of Jesus in 28 through 30, Matthew chapter 11. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden light. If we can assist you in any way, why not come tonight as together we stand and sing.